Father, thank you so much for this morning and thank you for another day you've given to us. And we pray as we begin this new study this morning that you would open our minds and our hearts to you and to your word. And Father, that you would draw us to yourself. And Lord, that you would just bless our conversation, bless our study, and that your name would be glorified and honored. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to begin a new study today. We just completed a study on how to study the Bible. And we're going to put some of that into practice, but it's going to be a topical study, which topical studies are a lot different than expositional studies because you're kind of all over the place in a topical study. In an expositional study, at least you're looking at a passage of Scripture and everything you're pulling out of that passage may send you to other places, but your primary goal is to give the understanding of that passage. Now, that doesn't mean a topical study can't be expositional, because it can, dealing with each of the passages that you're dealing with. But some passages are like hit and run, they're just proof text. You know, if something says this, you don't really need to spend a whole lot of time there because it's a statement of fact, and you take it and you move on. And there's going to be a lot of that, because we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. And if we're talking about what the Bible says about the Spirit of God, we're going to be in Old and New Testament. We're going to be all over the place. So, I do have two quotes I want to begin with. One is from R.A. Torrey. And I want you to just kind of think about these quotes because when you think about the ramifications of them, they make excellent points when it comes to the Spirit of God. Because if you think about it, He is the key to everything. He is the key to understanding the Scripture. He is the key to living our life in a manner that's pleasing to God. In fact, we can't please Him unless we're walking in the Spirit, because we can't accomplish anything walking in the flesh, right? And we're told in Galatians 5:16, you walk by the means of the Spirit, you should not carry out the lust of the flesh. Well, and then He goes into the lust of the flesh right after that, and even gives the warning that those who are walking in this manner, practicing the deeds of the flesh, aren't saved. And then He goes back to the Spirit, talks about what is produced by the Spirit, and gives us contracts. So it's like, here's what the flesh does, but here's what the Spirit does. You don't want to restrain the Spirit, but you definitely want to restrain the flesh. And so, listen to what R.A. Torrey says about this. He says, it is of the highest importance from the standpoint of worship that we decide whether the Holy Spirit is a divine person worthy to receive our adoration, our faith, our love, and our entire surrender to Him, or whether it is simply an influence emanating from God, or a power, or an illumination that God imparts to us. So if the Holy Spirit is a power or an influence, then we're not going to recognize Him for who He is. And we're going to just think that I need some more power. I need to tap in some kind of way to get this power. And you'll be amazed at some of the views that we'll go over today. That people have of the Holy Spirit, even in the Christian church. I mean, yes, false teachers have a major issue when it comes to the Spirit of God. And this is what makes them false teachers. This is an attack on the Trinity. But when you get into the actual evangelical church, who know the Trinity, who understand to some degree the Trinity of God, and then to hear some of the comments that they make, it's just beyond comprehension. But I love how he starts this. It is of highest importance that we understand this, because it's going to differentiate whether we treat Him as a divine person, that is, who is God, and give Him the worship that's due to His name, or we're just going to treat Him as an it, you know, as a power or as an influence. I don't know if you've read R.C. Sproul's book on the Holy Spirit, but his preface in it is really good, and I want to read that to you. He says, the Holy Spirit leaves no footprints in the sand. These words are from Abraham Kuyper's classic work on the Holy Spirit. Jesus did leave footprints in the sand. He was God incarnate, God with a human nature. When His disciples walked with Him, they could hear His voice, touch His hands, watch the sand spilling over His feet as He trod the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But the Holy Spirit is like the wind. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. We cannot capture the wind in a bottle. It is elusive and mysterious, but nonetheless real. We see the effects of the wind, trees bending and swaying in the breeze, flags rustling. We see the devastation of the fierce hurricane. We see the ocean become violent in a gale. We are refreshed by gentle zephyrs on a summer day. We know the wind is there. So it is with the Holy Spirit. He is intangible and invisible. But His work is more powerful than the most ferocious wind. The Spirit brings order out of chaos and beauty out of ugliness. He can transform a sin-blistered man into a paragon of virtue. The Spirit changes people. The author of life is also the transformer of life. Because the Spirit is mysterious, we are vulnerable to superstitions and distortions of His person and work. And here we must listen carefully to Scripture as it reveals to us the character of God and His Spirit. Excellent book if you ever get a chance to read it on the Holy Spirit. I followed R.C. Sproul's ministry for many years. Used to go to his conferences every year. But I don't know, there was something about listening to him that was much different than reading. And I could really understand more when I'm reading him. But then when I got to really understand the person, R.C. Sproul, and what was behind everything that he had done, I remember I was at one conference. James Boyce was supposed to be there. He was on his deathbed. D. James Kennedy was supposed to be there. He was sick. So Sproul had double duty. He was speaking for everybody. And that particular conference that I went to, it was like light bulb went on. And it was like from that point on, it's like reading. And again, I don't know if it had to do with some background that I understand about him or what, but I was happy that that happened because he was a pretty learned man. And used to amaze me when I would hear how he would prepare for a message. I think I mentioned in one of the messages that he could do it on the golf course because he had a photographic memory. So in between the holes, he would pull out a book and read a book in between the holes. Now, that doesn't make for good conversation if you're golfing with other people, right? But the fact that he could remember. Now, there's one other person that I'm sure that there are many people that are like that. I'm not one of them. I wish I was. But in history, we have Charles Spurgeon that was like that. And photographic memory, he could remember where he read. He could remember every word he read. I mean, that's incredible to have that kind of mind. And he was the one, and I wrote this in my Bible some years ago, that he says, "I scarcely even prepare for my pulpit with pleasure. Study for the pulpit to me is the most irksome work in the world." And I remember the first time I read that, and I went, wow, I agree. It is the most irksome work in the world. That's a pretty archaic term, but it's tedious, it's time-consuming, it's exhausting. I talked to my buddy Charlie yesterday, and he called me right before he got into his time. He said, "What you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm trying to get started, you know, and here I have Sunday school now because I've got something else that's got to go on with something new, let alone still trying to decide if we're going back to 1 Corinthians or not." And I've been looking at 1 Corinthians 6 all week, yesterday just kind of dinged on me one more thing I want to cover before we move away from what we've been doing. But it is irksome work. And I mean, if you got anything out of the How to Study the Bible study that we did, there's a lot of things involved in it. There's some things that just happen quickly. There's other things that don't happen that fast. And I kept telling myself that story I read, y'all, where the professor kept saying, "Look, look, look, you know, keep looking, keep looking." And I think I stared at the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians 6 for a week and kept staring at it, listened to part of a message on it, started some reading on it. You know, things I do is I get started into something. But then I found myself in Jude. And that's where we'll be this morning. But you can't do any of this without the Spirit of God. I mean, you can try, and trying to do it in the flesh, I don't know which is harder, doing it in the flesh or doing it in the Spirit. I mean, because doing it in the Spirit, you've got to yield. And you've got to die to self. And that's why I said a minute ago that the Holy Spirit is key to everything. Everything that we do. In order for us to obey Jesus Christ, we need to be filled with the Spirit. And that's why the phrase in Ephesians 5:18 in the Greek says, "Be being kept filled with the Spirit." This is something that we have to keep doing. We're not filling ourselves. It's passive in Greek. If it was active, it would mean we were having to do it. but is passive, meaning we are the recipients of it. So the only way that you can be a recipient of being filled with the Spirit is that you have to get out of the way. You have to die. It has to be a death of self. The death of self constantly. And we're talking about persevering to the end and not retaliating against your prosecutors, persecutors, whichever one you want to call them. That's a death of self because, you know, our natural nature has this retaliation built in that we want to retaliate when we've been hurt or we've been attacked. I'm not talking about self-defense, you know, because we have certain built-in defenses. You stick something near your eye and watch what your eyelids start doing. I remember the first time I wore contacts. It took me 2 hours to stick my finger in my eye because that's not natural. That's not a natural thing. I take insulin. First time I had to give myself a shot. That is not natural. You know, even though it doesn't hurt, you still have this thought it's going to hurt. You know, it just doesn't matter. So, there are many teachings about the Holy Spirit. Many. And many of them, of course, aren't from the Bible. If you build your theology on Scripture, you're not going to go wrong, and your theology is going to save you in the end. But if you're one that likes to read a lot of other people's sayings, at some point there can be some confusion, unless those writings are taking you to Scripture, unless they're walking you through the Word of God. But if it's a lot of opinionated reading, that's not going to be very helpful to you. So, as we begin this study, we're going to start with the question, who is the Holy Spirit? I'm going to address it in two ways. Who is the Holy Spirit according to false teachers? What did they say? Who is the Holy Spirit according to biblical revelation? So at any point, you can jump in. Okay, that's what Sunday school is about. It's not one-sided, though I do know that having a camera in the room doesn't help. It doesn't help me either. And Tom, if you're watching this, we're ready for you to come back so we can turn this thing off. Okay, you're sending comments our way, right? All right, so who is the Holy Spirit according to false teachers? Let me just ask you before I start giving you some answers. What have you heard in terms of that answer, in terms of people that you know to be false teachers? Now, you might name some names and not think they're false teachers, and I could maybe give you some information to show you that they are. But the way that you discern whether someone's a false teacher is their theology. A lot of people don't believe that T.D. Jakes is a false teacher, but he is. He does not believe in the Trinity. And I will give you his quotes in just a minute. But there are many in the Pentecostal movement that are false teachers. You have the Word of Faith movement riddled with false teachers. Your Benny Hinn's, your Kenneth Copeland's, your Joel Osteen's, your you name them. There's the list. It's just as bad as naming political parties and who are the bad guys. And we know who those are if you're following anything politically. Well, when you go over into the church, I think we need to have just as much understanding there as well. Many times we tend to know more about what's going on in the world than understanding how the world is affecting the church and what people out there are saying, claiming that they are true teachers of God, when in fact they're not. And just because they're popular and they speak to a lot of people, that doesn't mean anything. Because in 2 Timothy 4, there's going to come a time when people are going to quit hearing the preaching of the Word, the sound teaching of the Word of God, and they're going to heap up teachers for themselves who are going to be ear ticklers. They're going to be the type that just stand up there and they're going to say everything that everybody wants to hear. And they're already out there, right? And churches that where you have pastors that will speak the truth and say what the truth is and not hold back, they're not always filled up churches. Expositional teaching doesn't always draw a crowd, though it should. Because we're talking about understanding the Bible, right? I mean, isn't that what we're after? Isn't that the whole point of being here, is that we want to understand what God says in His Word so that we know how to respond appropriately to Him? I mean, that's the point. So, tell me what you hear, if you're hearing anything. I realize that you may not hear what I hear. Anybody have anything you want to throw in there? Ignore the elephant in the room. Anybody?
Well, we've heard of baptism in the Holy Spirit, a second baptism, which is gives more empowerment, kind of creates like the super Christians, the real committed. If you want to go deeper, you need to receive this.
The haves and the have-nots.
Right. It's usually, it's kind of presented like a power that you need to tap into.
Yeah.
And it usually comes along with a pretty American idea of more is better. So if God had this out there for you, wouldn't you want to take it?
Yeah.
You know?
And who wouldn't?
Right.
It creates that kind of idea that you have something I don't have.
Right.
And either I'm being punished because I don't have it, or as you say, I don't have enough faith to have it, or I haven't prayed for the Holy Spirit. You know, there's nowhere in Scripture telling you to pray for the Holy Spirit, you know, to fill you, that is to come in and indwell you. In fact, you can't come to Christ unless the Spirit of God awakens you, period. Mm-hmm. So you're coming to God is because of the Spirit of God awakening you and bringing you to Himself. There's no other way. You can't just all of a sudden say, I'm going to wake myself up. You know, can dead people do that? Physically dead people, they can't. That whole movement began in 1901 in California. You study early church history, there is no mention of tongue speaking. There's no mention of this laying on of hands, this healing that we see today. No mention of it at all. In fact, many contest when you go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, he mentions in their tongue ceasing, and the understanding of hallow in the middle voice is used there. Nothing has to happen, or something does have to happen for it to cease. And what has to happen is the sign to Israel. The sign to Israel was the Gentiles coming in to the picture. You know, with men of other lips, I will speak to this people, and they will not listen. It was a judicial sign of judgment to Israel. And when the sign was completed, there was no more need for the sign. In fact, when you read Romans, and it lists the spiritual gifts, tongues is not there. Healings is not there. The miracles are not there. The casting out of demons is not there, because these were sign gifts. And of course, we get 1 Corinthians 12, we'll go through all of that. But again, when you come to this whole movement, and I remember for myself, personally speaking, as a gentleman led me to the Lord, was going to a charismatic church, and naturally you go to church with the person who leads you to the Lord, so I did. And I had a background in being a Baptist, and I had never heard of any of this stuff. I didn't know anything about this. You know, I'm 19 years old, I'm brand new in the Lord. I think the pastor looks like Clark Kent. He did. He looked just like him. And when I went over to the side room at the end of the service to tell them just the night before I got saved, they were more interested in me being baptized with the Spirit. I did not know what that meant. It was very confusing. Everybody's in there speaking gibberish. And so to get them to leave me alone, I just copied what they were doing. And it has been studied, or has been, you know, learned that much of tongue speaking is just learned behavior. You learn how to do it. And if you'll notice, if you hear them, they have a similarity in some of the non-words that they were pronouncing. Just gibberish. And I always like to say, you know, when my kids were little, I spoke like that to them. And they loved it, because that's how they could talk. You know, they didn't talk any other way. And I still do stuff to them that's similar to it. But it's not a known language. And like I said, we get chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, we'll go through tongues and all of that. But it's sad that this has been put on the church. And like you said, you have that feeling that there's a second blessing involved. When Scripture tells us that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Many times we ask for things in prayer that we already have. I don't know if you knew that. What we should be praying is, Lord, let me realize that I have this, rather than asking you for something I already have. Now, there's certain things in Scripture that tell us to ask, but there's some things it doesn't tell us to ask because you already have it. So, in the early church was prone to false teachers, just as in the Old Testament you have false prophets. And One writer, he's not with us now, but he said this: doctrinal formulation of the Christian faith did not occur all at once at some point in the history of the church. Nor did the definition of all Christian doctrines take place at an equal rate. Sometimes one doctrine came in for attention, at other times the spotlight would focus on a different doctrine. In other words, things would pop up, they would deal with it as it popped up. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, he says, did not receive much attention in the early centuries as far as formal definition was concerned. What we have come to know as the orthodox expression of the doctrine of the Spirit was witnessed to by the early church in the baptismal formula. It was also in the Apostles' Creed and in the castigating of error when it did appear. I don't know if you've ever read the Apostles' Creed, or if you've, of course, the baptismal formula is, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why do we do that when we baptize, and what does that exactly mean? Well, just to cut it short, it's basically it's showing the unity between all three members. And in baptism, we're identifying with all three members. But there were some people that did pop up on the scene at different times. And in their showing up and beginning to teach things about the Holy Spirit did cause the early church to react. For example, in 150 AD, you had Montanism. And Montanism, which was also known as the Phrygian heresy, appeared around 150. And it appeared through the ministry of a man named Montanus. And he had two women with him doing the same thing. Their names were Prisca and Maximilla. I meet my wife, Maximilla. Interesting names, right? They announced themselves as prophets. All of them said they were prophets. They announced that this was the period or the age of the Paraclete. That's the word for the Holy Spirit. And they began to say that there were new revelations that were coming from God. Now, if you know anything about Revelation 22, 18 and 19, and Proverbs 30 and verse 6, that we're not to add to God's Word, we're not to take away from God's Word. You're coming on the scene to say that you're a prophet, just as people do today. You're subject to verification. You're saying you're a prophet, okay, well, what you are predicting, is it happening? Because at the very first time something you predict doesn't happen, you're a false prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18. And if you were living in Old Testament times, they would have stoned you for a false prophecy. They would have killed you. So, here you've got Kenneth Copeland blowing on a TV camera saying that he just now got rid of the coronavirus. Did y'all see that? Yeah. I mean, that's similar stuff that Benny Hinn would do. Benny Hinn would blow on his, you know, healers, the people he was healing, and they would fall back. That's called, quote, slain in the spirit. And they would just fall backwards. You better have someone back there to catch you. I could just see someone not back there. But, you know, to say that you're a prophet, again, you're subject to, again, verification. This teaching flourished mostly in and around Phrygia. And they were called Cata-Phrygians. That's what they called the followers of this heresy. And it did spread rapidly to other regions of the Roman Empire. It was at a time before Christianity was generally tolerated or legal. Remember, under Constantine, he legalized Christianity, which a lot of people say that's an awesome thing, but in some cases, it's not a good thing, because at least when it was outlawed, you knew who were true and who weren't. And now with it being legal, you've got them all mixed together. When there's no persecution, there's really no way to divide, to see who are truly saved and who aren't saved, because the unsaved don't stick around. If you're truly saved, you endure, you know, through the pain and the suffering. So they were saying that there were prophecies, there was new revelation, and they were the superior authority about this. Some people have looked at Montanism and drawn a parallel between that and Pentecostalism. Some even call it Neo-Montanism. And probably the most widely known teacher of this was Tertullian. And he was the foremost Latin church writer before he converted to Montanism. And it was officially rejected because of its insistence on additional revelations. And so doing that, the church affirmed the belief that the Spirit does not give new revelation apart from the Scriptures. And so, as I said, as I read a few moments ago, when something popped up, this was an opportunity for attention given to it. It was an opportunity for the church to look at it, to study this, to discern whether this was true or not. And if not, they would brand it as heresy and warn the people to stay away from it. Now, if you spin forward to 215 A.D., you would hear about Sabellianism. This was also known as modalism, modalistic monarchianism, or modal monarchianism. This was a heresy named after, of course, a man named Sabellius. That's where you get Sabellianism, like Montanism, Montanus. He was a priest that was excommunicated in 220. And this taught that God the Father was the only person in the Godhead, and that God was a unity, but he revealed himself in three different forms. So one minute he's the Father, the next minute he's the Son, and the next minute he's the Spirit. No distinction between three persons, because when we study the Trinity, we're saying three individual persons. They're one God, but three individual persons. So when we talk about God the Father, we're not talking about God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Father. Same when we talk about the Son, same when we talk about the Holy Spirit. But Sabellianism taught, and this was the first major attack on the Trinity, that, again, God would take on three different forms, three different modes, three different roles, but he was one God. And an example of that, as I mentioned, was T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes does not believe in the understanding that you and I would say about the Trinity, where you have three individual persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Here is a quote from T.D. Jakes when he was being interviewed on the radio. He was responding to the questionnaire on the Orthodox view of the Trinity. And this is what he said, and I quote, "The Trinity, the term Trinity is not a biblical term to begin with. It is a theological description for something that is so beyond human comprehension that I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system." First flag should have come up on that last phrase. "The Lord said, 'Behold, O Lord, the Lord thy God is one, and beside him there is no other.' When God got ready to make a man that looked like him, he didn't make three. He made one. However, that one man had three parts. He had body, soul, and spirit. We have one God, but he is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration." That's Sabellianism. That's exactly what Sabellius taught, and it was branded a heresy in the second century. And, of course, if you were to go to his website, you would read this in his statement of beliefs. It says, "God, there is one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in three manifestations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And yet, the Christian world holds this guy up as a super spiritual leader. I mean, they go to his conferences, they subscribe to his podcast, they visit his website, they buy his teaching, they buy the recordings. You know, and they hail him as this great spiritual teacher, but that view right there means that he is a false teacher. If you do not affirm the Trinity, you're not even a Christian, let alone a true teacher of the Word of God. If you have the Father, you have the Son and the Spirit. And as we'll also learn, that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. And as you were saying a minute ago about that movement, the second blessing, that's one of the things that stood out quickly to me, is that they would say that when you're born again, you don't get the Holy Spirit until you ask for the Holy Spirit. You have to pray for the Holy Spirit. And one day, it'll just happen. It'll just come upon you, and you'll speak in tongues. And I had a buddy of mine that was involved in that movement. I gave him the book Christianity in Crisis by Hank Ingraff. I said, "Would you read this?" And he read it. After it was done, he left his church. Because in that book, he was pointing out what the false teachers are saying, the Word Faith movement, and that church he was at was involved in the Word Faith movement. Mm-hmm. meaning that you have power in your words. So if you've got power in your words, you want to be careful what you talk about. You don't want to talk about negative things, because if you have power in your words and you're talking about negative things, then negative things are going to happen. So you want to talk about positive things. You want to talk about sin. Sin's negative, right? But I like what Justin Peters says, never trust a faith healer who has to wear glasses. You get it? This is a disability.
Where'd y'all go?
This right here is a disability. You don't realize that, but it is, because glasses are so normal today. But if you have to wear them, you're dependent upon them, you have some kind of disability with your eyes. You're not seeing without them. And so if you got a guy out there who's wearing glasses, he's a faith healer saying that he can heal you of cancer, or he can take you from being lame and make you walk, and he's wearing glasses, why can't he heal himself of this vision problem? Just thought.
What was the name of that book again, just out of curiosity?
Who?
Christ in Christianity? Was that the name of the book?
Oh, Christianity in Crisis.
Okay.
Yeah. It's still out. And it's written by Hank Hanegraaff. There's another book, and this one's a little harder to find. It's called The Agony of Deceit. And that's written by various people. But back then, C. Everett Koop was the Surgeon General. It's a very interesting chapter that he has in there, because he talks about how the power of suggestion works, because he was a doctor. And he said, you know, I could take a sugar pill and tell somebody that this pill, not revealing it's a sugar pill, but tell them that they take this pill, they're going to be cured of whatever ailment that they have. And it's the power of suggestion. And he pulls that into how faith teachers use the power of suggestion. Let alone, of course, it's been discovered wearing an earpiece and being told things by somebody else in the room, you know, that would make you wow over them. How do they know this information? You know, it's like watching, you know, America's Got Talent, and you're seeing some of these things go on, you know, and how do they do that? If it's not sleight of hand or sleight of eye or whatever you want to call it, you know, it's not real, but it looks real. It's made to fool you into thinking that it's real. And a lot of these tactics are used. A lot of plagiarism is used as well, where someone like Kenneth Hagin would say that he got this revelation from the Lord, but you go back to Kenyon's writings, you find it in Kenyon's writings, who wrote before him, and Hagin was a student of Kenyon. So say he got this revelation, and this revelation is verbatim to what Kenyon wrote. That's not new revelation. He's just repeating what someone else said. Norman Geisler, this time he was the president of the Southern Evangelical Seminary. He was a well-known scholar and speaker on cults. He said this in an interview. He said, I know T.D. Jakes is very popular. I know people don't like his ministry being called a cult, but it is. It would have been condemned by any Orthodox church down through the centuries. He said that Jakes promotes modalism, which denies the doctrine of the Trinity. And so again, if you're denying the Trinity, or you're saying that you're a prophet, and what you're predicting does not come to pass, you're a false prophet. And I always think of, when I think of prediction, I think of the story that was told about this man who went into a department store, and there was a lady set up in there as a fortune teller. And he walks up to her and he says, ma'am, can you tell me where the toilet paper is? And she was kind of like agitated. She says, sir, I don't know where the toilet paper is. And he said, how come you know so much about the future if you don't know where the toilet paper is? Got it, you know? But I mean, isn't that true? You want to tell me stuff about the future, but you can't tell me something tangible where it's at? All right, let's go a little forward. So you have moving now to 325 A.D., and you have Arianism, and that was formulated by a man named Arius. He was a presbyter or an elder at Alexandria. He also had anti-Trinitarian views. He distinguished the one eternal God from the Son by saying that the Son was generated from the Father and therefore had a beginning. Who does that sound like today? Who says that Jesus was the first thing that God created? Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes. Mm-hmm. They sure do.
I thought I'd mess with them people.
Hmm?
I thought I'd mess with them people.
Well, that's a good thing not to mess with. The way I look at it is if you're not prepared for them at the door, then don't open it. They come armed, ready to deal with your objections. They've heard them. And they get to your heart because they bring a little kid up there to the door now.
Oh, yeah.
And you want to slam the door, there's a little kid standing there, right? I used to pull the Archie Bunker. When I used to have visit me in Tallahassee, you know, I'd just pull an Archie Bunker, open the door, and, hi, we're King of Hollywood. And just close the door. That's an Archie Bunker, you know. So he would do it. And then sometimes I would talk to them. And I remember hearing another story that Chuck Swindoll told of a friend of his who was a Greek professor, or a professor who taught New Testament Greek. And he said he was outside working one day, he was digging, he was all dirty and everything. He said these Jehovah's Witnesses came up and started talking to him. And he said, hold on for just a minute. So they got talking about Greek in John 1:1. He said, hold on just a minute. So he went back and he got his Greek New Testament. He went back and he handed it to him upside down. He said, tell me what this says. He says, they said, well, this is not like ours. This looks a little different than ours. Well, for one, it's upside down. Two, you knew nothing about Greek. Three, you're creating tenses that don't exist in the Greek language. When you go into John 1:1 and they put in a God, you can't do that to that Greek text. You just can't do that. But they do a lot of other things as well. That's one of many, but to say that you have God the Father and that the Father created the Son, and many times that they get hung up on firstborn, the word firstborn, prototokos. Firstborn doesn't always mean firstborn born. It also means preeminent, primary one. And you have an example in the Old Testament with Jacob and Esau. You have one passage, who was the firstborn? Esau, right? He had the blessing of the firstborn, which he gave away. Well, there's one passage where it talks about Jacob, the firstborn. Well, he wasn't the first one born, but he was preeminent. Yeah, Ephraim and Manasseh, same thing. You've got preeminence going on there. And so, like you go into Colossians chapter 1, and it's talking about him being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's not talking about him being the first thing created, especially when it says he's before all creation, and in him all things exist. So people come back to this heresy and they say, God created Jesus, then Jesus created everything. Well, it says that he's before creation. So if he's before creation, then he wasn't created. You take John 1, where it also says he was face-to-face with the Father. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But with God is proston theon, and it means face-to-face. So before the creation, Jesus was there. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. See, when we were talking about how to study the Bible, we talked about how important grammar was, language was. Sometimes you've got to labor and go into some of that and understand some of the terms that are being used, understand some of the tenses. You know how to parse a verb, it's helpful, but again, there are works out there that will do it for you and tell you what this stuff means. That's so helpful. Years ago, it was not available, and you had to get it from a seminary classroom or get it from somebody who did write something out that was very scarce, you know, during that time. So, of course, Arianism was deemed a heresy by the early church. And so three major heresies that were dealt with by the early church. You had Montanus, you had Sabellius, you had Arius. Three major attacks on the Holy Spirit. Again, three things that came up in a period of time. In the early church, the church dealt with it, deemed it a heresy, and banished the heretic. Unfortunately today, names are not being named, and we can get biblical precedence for naming names of false teachers. Paul did it. Jude did it. Peter did it. You find it in the Bible of naming names. I mean, you go to Philippians 4:1, he names Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind, to be in harmony. There was some kind of thing going on with them. Paul mentions a lot of names. And he mentions Demas. You remember Demas? Demas used to be one of his companions in the ministry with him. But you know what he said about Demas? Demas left us. He forsook us because he loved the world. And so he would name things like that. You get into some of the writings in the book of Acts, the formulation of the churches, and Paul was really big on warning the churches about false teachers. He said, the moment I leave, I know that they're going to come in. And the sad thing about it, there are going to be people that have been sitting there with you for a while. You've come to know, you've come to trust, you've come to love. All of a sudden, they're going to rise up because now they have your trust, and they're going to start speaking things to draw the disciples away. And he said, you've got to remember, for a period of 3 years, I warned you about this. So when it happens, you see it. And the only way that you can deal with false doctrine is to teach true doctrine, teach right doctrine. We don't have to go out and study false doctrine. There are those who are gifted at doing that. We call them apologists. They have a gift of discernment, and they understand a lot of these things are being said by cults and isms and factions and all of that stuff. And we can use their works. Walter Martin, who left that book, Kingdom of the Cults, is a very good work. If you've never seen it or used it, I would urge you to get it. There are Anagraphists put some stuff out as well. The Christianity in Crisis would be one of those types of books, though it would be dealing with modern day people. And speaking of modern day people, let's just kind of look through that. So we spin from early church history, now we go a little forward and look at the modern day church. I mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses. And here's the actual view the Jehovah's Witnesses have on the Holy Spirit. They believe the Holy Spirit was a force. Not a person, but a force. And this is what they say. They teach this, and I quote, "The Holy Spirit is the invisible force of Almighty God, which moves His servants to do His will." A force. To them, there's no Trinity. That's in one of their writings, titled Make Sure of All Things. The Holy Spirit is God's impersonal active force. That was in the June 1st, 1952 Watchtower. Another quote, their church is the self-proclaimed prophet of God. That was in the Watchtower, April 1st, 1972. They claim to be the only channel of God's truth. That's the Watchtower, February 15th, 1981. So that church right down the road, Jehovah's Witnesses, this is what they believe about the Holy Spirit. So, are they Christians? No. Can't be. If you deny the Spirit of God, who is one of the members of the Trinity, you've denied God. You can't get away from reading the Bible and see all three members working, even in the Old Testament. I mentioned to you on other occasions, you have the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Guess what? He disappears in the New Testament. Many theologians believe that the angel of Yahweh was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because when you study what this angel, super angel, was able to do versus any other angel, there's something supernatural about him. And then where did he go when you start picking up the New Testament? No mention of him ever again in any of the 27 books in the New Testament. Angels are mentioned, but he's not the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. But he's mentioned throughout the Old Testament. And, you know, if you study the Old Testament, you study types of Christ, they're there. You study, like, Genesis 18. Three men came to Abraham. Two of them, we're told, were angels. One of them was God. Well, the Bible tells us that God is invisible. He's a spirit. John 4:24. So who was that? That was Jesus. Jesus is the only person in the Trinity that took on any visible form. The Holy Spirit didn't, and the Father didn't. Nowhere can you support them taking on any physical form. Only Jesus took on that form. And that's why we have in the New Testament, He comes in the form of a baby, right? And we're told in John 1:14, He became flesh, dwelt among us. We have His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's Jesus. He's called the Word. And the Apostle John is the only writer that refers to Him as the Word of God. He does it in 1 John as well. So, Jehovah's Witnesses teach you that he's a force. What about Christian Science? Anybody know anything about Christian Science? Well, if you want to know anything about Christian Science, it's neither Christian nor science. It's none of that. Can you think of anybody that today, like celebrities, are involved in Christian Science? Because it's very popular. John Travolta is involved in it. He's the only name I can think of right now. I can picture others. I don't really follow these celebrities and barely remember their names. And the only time I kind of keep up with them is if I find out how liberal they really are. You know, and then I kind of mark them in my head. Would you have somebody in mind?
Tom Cruise.
Maybe. Tom Cruise. He was the one I was thinking. Yeah. Yeah.
Seen him that one.
Yeah. I could picture him, but I couldn't think of his name. But here's what they teach, and this is what I quote. This is in the book Science and Health by Mary Baker Eddy, who was the founder of the movement. She says, in the words of St. John, he shall give you another comforter. This comforter I understand to be divine science. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, they refer to the Holy Spirit in another writing as the developer of eternal life, truth, and love. Yet even more specific, Mary Baker Eddy said this, and she had a lot of husbands. His students then received the Holy Ghost. By this is meant that by all they had witnessed and suffered, they were roused to an enlarged understanding of divine science. That's where, back to where we start. So, divine science is the Holy Spirit, for he is the developer of eternal life, truth, and love. Obviously, no question, right? Not the third member of the Trinity. And when we have to think of first, second, and third, we tend to go in a tier like this, like a tower. We need to spread them out equally. And we only do 1, 2, and 3 for our understanding. You're all equal. Right? It doesn't say it in the Scripture, you know, first person of the Trinity, God the Father, second person of the Trinity, God the Son, third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But like I said, in our understanding, we do that. But not one on top of each other. Because then that wouldn't give us the understanding of equal. But if you do side by side, equal. If I had 3 of us standing up here and we were all 3 pastors, I would say we were equal in our understanding of what a pastor is. We would be equal in our function. We'd do things differently. We all maybe have a ministry. Maybe you have one guy here, his whole pastoral ministry is music. Maybe this guy here, his whole pastoral ministry is children. You know, and so forth. They're all 3 pastors, but they have different ministries. All right, spiritualism. Anybody ever heard of spiritualism? Well, this is what they believe. The Holy Spirit is not part of this belief, of course, so they'll use the term to refer to the spirit of a holy person who once lived. So here's somebody that died, very holy person, and the spirit of that person. Now, we don't name the Holy Spirit because we don't believe in the Holy Spirit, but if we're going to name anything, that's what we're going to name. All right, Mormonism. We all are familiar with Mormonism. We have them knocking on our doors, too.
Oh, yeah.
They say this in one of their writings. The Holy Ghost is a male personage. Another writing they have, he is a God separate from the Father and the Son. And then they say this, the influence of deity, like electricity. The executive power of both the Father and the Son carrying out the plan. I guess the plan is the Mormon doctrine. Now, did you hear anything, Larry? You were involved in Mormon church.
No, I didn't really discuss that when I was there.
Well, if this is what you believe, this is obviously why. Right?
I know one thing, they don't discuss all of that stuff a whole lot there. And
they don't discuss what they want you to
They don't believe in the cross being there either, which I had an issue with.
Yeah.
And you can go by any of them and look at the church, and it looks just like any other building, like a community center or something. It has no something you would recognize, you know, as a church.
Right. So. Right.
That's one reason I quit going.
Well, the Lord had other reasons to pull you out of there. Praise the Lord for that. Did you realize that you were at any time in a cult?
No, actually not.
Yeah, most people don't. Mormon church comes across as very family friendly.
Yeah.
Too, because they have part of their plan, their doctrine is that you have to have a family. And the husband, in order for him to be a god one day, godhood, to attain godhood, he has to have a wife who believes in this too, and for them to inhabit their own planet, that's what they believe. There'll be a God and they'll have their own planet. And she will be eternally pregnant. Does that sound... If they put that on their brochure, they would not have a bottle. At least any women. The guys would be going, all right, you know. But there wouldn't be any following of women, for sure. I mean, you know, you got kids. I got kids. And y'all someday have kids, right? So, and you're a kid, aren't you? So, that just, for some, would be attractive. All right, anybody ever heard of the Unification Church? You ever heard of Sun Young Moon?
Yeah, I've heard.
You ever heard of the Moonies? Okay, that's them. They taught that the Holy Spirit was a female spirit who works with Jesus in the spirit world to lead people to Sun Young Moon. So, the Holy Spirit's a female spirit that works with Jesus to bring you to Sun Young Moon, not to bring you to Jesus. That's weird. They also say this, the Holy Spirit also cleanses the sins of the people in order to restore them, thus repaying the sin committed by Eve. Another quote, there must be a true mother with a true father in order to give rebirth to fallen children as children of goodness. She is the Holy Spirit.
May I say one thing?
Sure.
This I say. I'm just going to say it this way. There will be a time when they will all find out the truth.
That's true.
The whole truth and nothing but the truth.
That's true. And it will be
no light, no light. It will all be that they will all find out the truth.
Yeah.
Whether when they're living or after they're dead, but they will all find out the truth.
And I tell you, the hardest people to reach are the people, number one, that believe they're saved when they're not. It's even harder to reach people who have a faulty theology. I think that in time that can be corrected, that you can show them and be patient in showing them. I mean, this is where the pastor comes in and told you to be patient, not to quarrel. 2 Timothy 2:24, that perhaps God would grant him repentance. And I can tell you just from experience, not that I want to air my dirty laundry, but I've had moments with some of these cults, and I was not patient. And I could probably justify some of my reaction because of the stern resistance to truth that they carry. But they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're false teachers. And you just can't bid a kind word to a false teacher. You know, we're told in 2 or 3 John that we're not to bid them a kind word. We're not to bid them a greeting. We're not to let them in our house. And many people open the door, they swing it open wide, come on in, let's sit down, let's discuss doctrine. And usually what happens, they do all the talking, you do all the listening. Meanwhile, you're being filled up with their heresy.
Quickest way to get rid of the Jehovah's Witnesses, I saw them coming up my driveway one day, I ran in and got one of our church cards.
Right.
And invited them to come to church. And they looked at that and they handed it back to me and turned around and took off like you shot them with kryptonite or something.
They believe that you're a heretic.
Huh?
They believe you're a heretic. They're Christian heretics.
I don't care what they believe. Why don't they go away?
That's why they reacted like they did. Yeah, right. Yeah. All right, let me give you two more. You have the New Age. I got more than two. You have the New Age. And that is, of course, based on Eastern mystics, that's Hinduism, paganism. If you've heard of the actor Shirley MacLaine, she was very popular with this. But they taught that the Holy Spirit is sometimes a psychic force. They would say man is divine and can experience psychic phenomena, such as contacting unearthly things. So they believe man is divine, man's a God. That's Word of Faith teaching. Word of Faith teaching taught today, charismatic churches, not all charismatics embrace this, but 90% of them do, is that you're a God. You are a little g, a little God. Yeah. Hinduism, they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Hare Krishna doesn't. Transcendental meditation, Buddhism, they don't believe in the Holy Spirit. I used to work with a lady that was in the Baha'i faith. You ever heard of the Baha'i faith? And they teach that the Holy Spirit is divine energy from God that empowers every manifestation, whatever that means. And then, of course, you have Islam. Islam in the Quran refers to Jesus as the Spirit of God. And Muslim scholars see the angel Gabriel as the Holy Spirit. So, that's kind of confusing. If you're reading the Quran, which is what they live by, that's their Bible, and they see that Jesus is the Spirit of God, but then you hear their teachers, and they say, well, Gabriel is the Holy Spirit. That would be confusing to me, wouldn't it, to you? All right, well, I labeled this the modern-day church. I didn't label it a cult, but I just said the evangelical church. Some see the Holy Spirit as being a power or an influence. Others view Him as being passive, not active or involved in the church or in your life. And how do we know that? Well, you can just observe. All you got to do is look and listen. And you listen to how people talk. Do they ever mention the Holy Spirit? Do they ever mention the Word of God? Do they ever mention the Bible? Do they ever mention the things of God? Or if they talk about the Holy Spirit, do they talk about Him being a person? Or do they talk about Him being a power or being an it? You know, you're getting a definition right there. And the Holy Spirit is a person. Unfortunately, our time is gone now, so we don't get to go into the other side that I wanted to deal with in looking at the Spirit according to the Bible. But we did cover enough to say that there is enough here to say that, you know, people are providing this information. None of it came from the Bible. None of it came from the Bible. And if we're going to understand the Godhead, we need to come to the Word of God. We need to come to the Bible. This is His words. And if we're not giving Him the attention that is due Him, then we're robbing Him. And let me read something to you, and I'll repeat this next week. But this is a quote that I thought was really good. It's R.A. Torrey again. He says, if the Holy Spirit is a person, and a divine person, and we do not know Him as such, then we are robbing the divine person of the worship and the faith and the love and the surrender to Himself, which are due. We're not treating Him as a person. We're not going to give Him the recognition of personhood. We're not going to treat Him as a person. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a difference between being filled with the Spirit and being indwelt by the Spirit. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Permanent, forever, non-experiential, is a fact that happens. When you're filled with the Spirit, this is something that has to go on continuously. Your involvement in that, as I said earlier, is to die to yourself. Be not drunk in wine, which is excess, but be being kept filled with the Spirit. And when you study the rest of the passage, all of that is the effects of being filled with the Spirit. You study Colossians 3, and it talks about letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And you study, you know, verse 17 and following, they parallel Ephesians 5:19 to chapter 6, verse 4. So it's a parallel, and they're saying the same thing. One is saying be filled with the Spirit. The other one is saying let the Word of Christ control you. But what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Letting the Word of Christ control you. It's not something mystical. So if the Word is to control you, then your responsibility is to get in and let it get into you. Right? If you think it's just going to happen through osmosis, you're going to lay down tonight, put your Bible under your pillow, and you're going to wake up and know everything. You can keep trying it. You're going to have a kink in your neck from doing that. And that's about all you're going to get from it. I remember, and we'll close here, I remember a young lady at the church I was at. She went over to China for missions work and to teach English to Chinese. And some of the workers that she was with got her to physically stand on her Bible. Yeah, so that she would have this power. And she didn't like my response when she came back and told me about it. I said, you didn't do anything to honor God by standing physically on the Bible. In fact, if you were living in the Old Testament, you did anything like that, you'd have been killed. You just can't come back and say that this is how it happens. This is how it works. And you know, I don't like it sitting things on my Bible. I mean, I may carry my notebook on my Bible or something like that, but just start stacking stuff on your Bible. I treat this with more respect than that. You know, there are, you know, Muslims out there killing in the name of the Quran and telling all the infidels, all the unbelievers, that is basically all non-Muslims that fall into that category. And they treat their unholy writings better than any Christians treat the Holy Bible. And standing on it, chunking it in the room, or just sitting on a shelf like duster and spending your time in the Word of God, you know, that's just not right. We have to change that. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our time has gone over, and we will prepare for the next hour. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we've had together this morning. We pray now, Lord, that you would take what we have learned, awaken our hearts, stir our souls in what we have heard and these things that are falsely taught about your Spirit. And Lord, with anticipation, we come to the Word and see that the Holy Spirit is a person, that he is a member of the Trinity, that he is God. And we want to recognize him as such. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. Help us to die to ourselves as we have this time together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.